Hi everyone, welcome to the live stream message of Grace Church in Truro. My name is Andrew Sampson, I'm one of the leaders of the church. And I am going to be continuing with a series that we're in at the moment on the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. This morning I want to talk about the expectation-reality gap. Much pain in life is due to the expectation-reality gap. That's the idea that we go into a period of time having a particular expectation that such and such will be the case, but the reality that we experience actually falls short of expectation. And of course, the greater the gap between the expectation and the reality, the more pain, the more frustration, and the more disappointment we feel. There was an example of this a few years ago in Truro, which I find quite amusing. I'm sorry if this is a sore point for you, but here's a good example of the expectation reality gap in action. The council, as part of its Christmas festivities, announced that in the centre of Truro one year there would be a winter wonderland experience, and the council bigged it up and they said you'll come into Boscawen Street, the street down in the centre of town, and there will be snow and it will be wintry and it will be wonderful, and of course thousands of people thronged to the event. And when the thousands of people filled Boscawen Street, what did they find? Well, they found one measly snow machine with a few pathetic little flakes smalling on a small patch of the street. And of course, the public were indignant. This is not what we expected. We expected the winter wonderland. The reality was what we got. Now the council was deeply embarrassed and they've never since attempted to resurrect the winter wonderland experience. And that's quite an amusing example of the expectation reality gap, but the reality is that most of the time our experience of the expectation reality gap is actually very painful for us. And for many of us over the past number of months, what we found most difficult about the period that we still find ourselves in is the gap between what we expected and the reality of what we've actually ended up experiencing. For us in our household, we have a son who over the past few months transitioned from primary to secondary school, from year 6 into year 7, and he had high and lofty expectations of what that would look like, finishing his primary school experience, starting his secondary school experience, and very many of those expectations have not been met. And the result has been disappointment. The result has been a profound sadness. And one of the biggest challenges we've had in the household is just trying to help our son process his grief over the past number of months. You may be a little bit different. Perhaps it was that wedding that you had planned to attend, that family holiday that you planned to take in the summer, this or that friend that you had thought that you were going to be able to meet up with, that trip that you believed that you would be able to take, and your expectations haven't become reality. You've been living with the expectation reality gap, and that's hard. It's painful. Well, the story that we're in for the book of Exodus this morning is about that gap. We're in Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites are journeying through the wilderness. God has brought them out of Egypt. And we come to a significant point in the narrative. There's a lot at stake at this particular point in the narrative. But before we turn to the passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that here and now you are with us. Whoever we are, wherever we are, wherever we're at in our journey with you, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who is so kind, a God who desires to draw close to us. And we pray in these moments that each of us would hear your voice speaking to us, just to us, especially to us. And Father, we pray that as a result of this time that we're spending in your company and in the company of your word, the Bible, we ask, Lord, that you would give us the resources that we need for the next leg of our journey. So we give this time to you. Amen. Exodus chapter 16, starting at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. It's an ominous name, isn't it? On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the leaders. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The people are wandering through the wilderness. Now, God has redeemed them in this mighty act of deliverance. I was looking at that a couple of weeks ago in Exodus chapter 14. You might recall the story. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The people passed through. Now they had been brought out of slavery in Egypt. And that's also the moment where God wins a mighty, decisive victory over all their enemies. So God has brought them out of this domain of terror into what? Into the wilderness. Now, what God had told Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, was that he had always been planning to bring his people out of Egypt into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. That was the expectation. Milk and honey. But now as the people look around them at this dry, dusty wilderness, their experience doesn't match their expectation. They're living with the expectation reality gap. And so the people do what people very often do when they rub up against the expectation reality gap. They go to their leaders and they grumble. And as it was for the Israelites, so it is for us. Last time I spoke, I said that here in the book of Exodus, these years of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness is a picture of what it means to live the Christian life. That God has brought us out of the domain of sin. He has rescued us from the jaws of death. We have been gloriously redeemed. He has defeated all our foes. We have been rescued. We are a saved people, and God has brought us out of the domain of sin and death into what? Into this time of trouble and strife. And for many of us, we find ourselves saying, "This is not what I expected." You don't have to have been a Christian very long to come up against the expectation reality gap. And you find yourself saying, "I thought it would be better than this. I thought it would be easier than this. I thought I would experience the presence of God more than this. I thought church would be better than this." These are the kinds of experiences that are part and parcel of these years of wandering. Because we have been rescued from the domain of sin, but we have not yet come into our full inheritance. We have not yet come into the fullness of what God has promised us. We're in between those two points. And so, as it was for the Israelites, so it is for us. We can be tempted to grumble. And so the writer of the story of Exodus is inviting us to see ourselves in the light and the experience of the Israelites. So that's the first stage of the story, Act 1, if you like. Act 1 is grumbling. Now we move to the second stage of the story, Act 2, and we see God's response to the people. So let's pick it up in verse 4 of Exodus 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you.'" Let's just pause there for a moment. Do you see how gracious God is? We see in this story the kindness of God. He doesn't berate his people. He doesn't say, "You ungrateful people, after everything I've done for you, how dare you grumble against my appointed leaders?" He doesn't do anything like that. He says to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. "In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Let's jump to verse 13. "That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer, that's just short of 1.5 kilograms, for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they gathered it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not gather too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. So we have God's rich and gracious provision in the story. And that provision consists of two things. In the evening, quail come. Quail is a kind of bird, a migratory bird in that part of the world that flies across the Mediterranean. God provides for them meat to eat. It's in the evening. But God says, "I'm also going to provide for you every morning." Because in the morning, when you come out of your tents, you'll find this substance on the ground. And the Israelites didn't know what it was. Later in the story, they call it manna. And the word manna literally means, "What is it?" Because, of course, this is what the Israelites said when they came out of their tents in the morning. And they said, "What is this stuff? We've never seen this before." And Moses explains, "This is the bread that God has given you to eat." And that manna seems to correspond with a phenomenon in that part of the world. A substance that comes from the fruit of the tamarisk tree, which is a sort of creamy white substance. And it evaporates, it disappears in the heat of the day, but when it's cool, it congeals and it's rich in carbohydrates and it's sweet to eat. So God provides graciously, generously for the needs of his people. But with this provision also comes a test. And this is where I want us to focus our attention. Let me read verse 4 to you again, what the Lord says to Moses. "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." God gives his people a test. And that test consists of two parts, because God gives his people two sets of instructions that accompany his provision. The first instruction is this: that when you go out of your tent in the morning and collect manna, you're to collect enough manna for that day and that day alone. Don't be greedy. Don't go out and collect manna not just for the present day, but also manna for tomorrow and the days that follow. Don't try and store the manna up overnight. When you go out, just collect sufficient manna for that day and that day alone. That's the first instruction. But there's an exception to that, and that exception has to do with the sixth and seventh days. This brings us to the second part of God's instruction. God says, on the sixth day of the week, I'm going to provide double the amount of manna for you. And so on that day, and only that day, you're to go out and collect the manna that you need to eat on that present day, but also enough manna for the seventh day as well. Because on the seventh day, there will be no manna. I'm not going to provide manna for you on that day, because the seventh day is to be for you a day of rest. On that day, you're not to do any work. So don't go out on the seventh day looking for manna. There won't be any to collect. On the sixth day, collect enough manna for the 2 days. So it's a test in this respect, because at this point in the narrative, we don't yet know whether the people will or will not follow the Lord's instructions, although we can hazard a guess, can't we, about what is going to happen. But it's important to ask this question: why does God test his people? What's the point of the test? And the answer is that God wants to expose what is in his people's hearts. And he wants to expose what's in his people's hearts, not so that the Lord can see the state of their hearts. The Lord knows what the state of their hearts is already. But the Lord wants to expose the state of his people's hearts so that they might see what is truly in their hearts. Because the Israelites are at risk of making a grave mistake. They're at risk of making the mistake of thinking that, All the evil in their lives is in their past. It's been dealt with. It was destroyed back there in Exodus chapter 14 when God delivered them from their enemies. They don't need to worry about evil anymore. God wants to show them that actually evil isn't just behind them, but evil continues to reside within them in their very hearts. God wants his people to understand that their greatest enemy wasn't in fact the Pharaoh. Their greatest enemy was and still is the hardness and the stubbornness of their own hearts. And God wants to do whatever it will take to expose the true state of their hearts, that the people might understand the evil that resides within and confront it and deal with it. And again, as it was for the Israelites, so it was for us. God will do whatever it takes to expose what is within our hearts. He wants us to be able to perceive what resides within. And for many of us, what's made this period so difficult, the hardness of this period, is seen in the fact that actually it's brought things to the surface. It's exposed things into our hearts that perhaps we hadn't previously realised were there. So this is the second act of the story, the second movement, if you like. God responds to his people. He responds to his people with provision and with a test. And that test consists of two parts, although, as we'll see a little bit later on, the test is in reality about just one thing. So let's look at the third act, the third movement of the story. How do the people fare in this test? How do they respond to God? Well, in a word, they respond badly. Let me pick up the story from verse 19. You'll recall the first of the Lord's instructions. God said, when you go out of your tent and collect manna in the morning, collect enough for that day and that day alone. And in verse 19, Moses reminds the people of that instruction. He says to them, no one is to keep any of the manna until the morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Ah, they fail the test. They don't abide by the Lord's instruction. And here's the reason why. Because they're thinking, well, we know the Lord has provided for us today, but what if he doesn't provide for us tomorrow? What if the Lord can't really be trusted to come through for us tomorrow? What if it is hard of hearts, God is just a little bit stingy? Yes, he's provided something for us today, but what if we can't count on his goodness tomorrow? Surely it is prudent, diligent even, for us to take matters in our own hands and collect enough today that we might store it up overnight and ensure that we have enough tomorrow. Surely God is going to reward us for taking that kind of initiative. They fail the test because in their hearts, they're asking the question, what if God isn't enough for us? What if we can't really trust him? And so this test exposes what is going on in their hearts. Now, that was the first part of the test, but you'll recall there was a second part of the test. The second part of the test had to do with what happens on the sixth and seventh days of the week. When the people were to go out on day six and collect double the amount of manna on day six, so they would have sufficient manna for day six and day seven. But on day seven, they were not to go out and collect any manna. In fact, there wouldn't be any. How did the people fare in relation to that part of the test? Well, we have the answer in verse 27. Nevertheless, ominous word, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather manna, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. Poor old Moses. This is hard on Moses, isn't it? The people fail this part of the test. They've received the Lord's instruction, but they will not take the Lord at his word. And so once again, the people's failure exposes the true state of their hearts. Now, this test that the Lord gives his people consists of two parts, but in reality, the test is about one thing, and one thing only. Because the test shows that these people are people who do not trust God. They will not trust God. And that is the central message of this story. And God has this people in the wilderness because he wants them to learn that the defining mark of his people is trust. This is what matters most. Now, at this part of the story, they're still in the very, very early stages of learning that lesson. They're still in nursery, as it were. They're still on page one of the curriculum. They're just getting started. They got a lot of growing to do. But as it was for the Israelites, so it is for us, that God has us through this period of wandering, these years of wandering. And this specific season that we find ourselves in here and now, this season of wandering, God has us in this time that we might learn to trust him, that we might understand that the defining mark of God's people in every age is trust. God wants us to learn that he is trustworthy, that we can count on his goodness come what may, that we can take him at his word, that he is a God who will come through for us. He is a God who will provide for us. And all of that raises a question. What's the big deal about trust? Why does this matter most? And the answer to that question is this, that trust is the basis of all relationship. Just think about that for a moment. It's the bedrock, it's the foundation of all relationships, parenting relationships, marriage relationships, friendship relationships, even the relationship that citizens have with those who are in governance, in society. All relationships are built on the foundation of trust. And if that foundation of trust is not maintained, that foundation gets chipped away at, if it gets eroded, then these relationships start to flounder and ultimately they can fail. And that can be very, very painful indeed. And this brings us to an incredibly important aspect of the story that we find in the book of Exodus. Because the Israelites at this stage in their story can look back on God's mighty act of deliverance, and they can praise God and they can celebrate and they can be full of awe and wonder because God has revealed himself to be a mighty deliverer. And they might fall into the trap of thinking that this God who has rescued them is just raw power, that he's merely a mighty ruler, that he's merely a great conqueror, that he's simply a redeemer. And of course, God is all of those things. But God is not only those things. He's not only a great ruler. He's not just an all-powerful deliverer and redeemer. God is Father. And right at the beginning of the story of the Exodus, we find an extraordinary statement. It's in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and this is what you're to say to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And it's an extraordinary statement because there's nothing in the narrative of the Bible up to that point that could have prepared us for that kind of statement. This mighty God, this one who is in authority over all, the one who rules and reigns from his heavenly throne, this God relates to his people as a father relates to a son. And this is why trust matters most. This is why God, more than anything, wants his people in every age to understand that trust is the hallmark of what it means to be the people of God. He is Father. He is a relational God. And that's what makes trust so important. So the question that God would ask all of us today is the same question that he wanted to impress on the Israelites all those years ago. Such a simple question. but such a significant one. It's the question, will you trust me? Let's try and make it specific. Just think about that thing that's going on in your life right now. Just think about your own experience of the expectation reality gap. You know, you expected this, you thought it would look like this, you thought this state of affairs would come about, but this is the reality. And there's that gap, and because of the gap, you're feeling pain and frustration, perhaps disillusionment, disappointment, perhaps even disappointment with God. Just think about that thing that's going on in your life right now. And God would ask you today this question, which is the most insistent, the most pressing of all questions. Will you trust me with that thing? Will you trust me? As a community of faith, as a local church, as we enter uncharted territory, and we don't know how many more weeks or months of relative unpredictability and unfamiliarity we're walking into. Next week, Matt is going to be talking about some significant changes that we are moving into in church life regarding our community groups, the way that we express and participate in community life together. It's such an important message for us. But that also is taking us into uncharted territory. It's taking us to a place we've not been before. The question that God would ask us as his people, as Grace Church Truro, is this. Will you trust me? Will you slip your hand in mine and let me lead you, let me care for you, and let me provide for you? Or will we fail the test? Will we fail the test as the Israelites failed the test? Will we try to take matters in our own hands? Will we say, well, I know that that's what God says, but we can't really take him at his word? The issue of trust is the most important issue because it is what defines us. It defines the people of God in every age. And as I conclude, I just want us to reflect on this, that there was an Israelite who passed the test. He passed the test to the perfect degree. He passed the test of trust more effectively than Moses before him, more effectively than Abraham, the great forefather of the people of God, more effectively than David, the greatest of all the Israelite kings. He passed the test par excellence. His name was Jesus. And Jesus, on that road to the cross, was tested almost to breaking point, almost, but not quite. And when he went to the cross and he died there for our sakes, it was that moment that he demonstrated to the most perfect degree, the most pure degree, his trust in the will of the Father. And where others had been faithless and shrunk back, he proved himself faithful. Where others had doubted and disobeyed, he was prepared to take his Father at his word. He trusted God and gave his lives for us. And here's the amazing thing. This is such good news for us. Though we often fail the test, and we do, and we will fail the test again in the future, though we frequently stumble and fall, because Jesus passed that test, we share in his success. If you like, the success of Jesus is credited to us. So we need never fear that we don't have the approval of God. We need never be anxious that we've fallen out of the Lord's favour, that we can't count on God's goodness. No, we can count on the goodness of God every day of our lives because of Jesus, because of his faithfulness, because he trusted his Father to the uttermost. So does that get us off the hook? Does that mean it's not really a matter of great importance for us that we trust God with our own lives? No, far from it. Jesus, in the trust that he demonstrated, showed us to a perfect degree what is the defining mark of God's people. And the question that God asks us today, this day and in this moment, is will you trust me for my care, my provision, my goodness? Will you take me at my word? I am a God who will always prove himself to be trustworthy. So let's pray together as we conclude this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's the kind of God you are. We thank you that you're not just raw power. You're not merely our deliverer and our redeemer, but you are Father, a God who desires relationship with us, a God who walks with us and talks with us, a God whose goodness we can know in our lives, a God who provides for us as richly as you provided for your people in the wilderness. And we thank you that we can count on your blessing because of Jesus. Thank you for our wonderful Saviour. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for his trust in the will of the Father. May we follow in his footsteps. And just as he trusted you to the uttermost, may that be also true of our lives. May that be true for each of us today, in trusting you with the things that we are contending with, the things that we are struggling with. But we thank you that you are a God who will never fail us and never let us down. You're a God who will always come through for us. So we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.